Lord Jesus, we're applauding you, and we're just so excited about the invitation to draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Lord, of all the invitations that's been addressed to man, surely this is one of the greatest opportunities, Lord, to allow you to cleanse us from our sins and to give to us new life. And so we pray this morning that that would take place, that we would have a desire to know you, to not just be excited about and just the curiosity of knowing the future, but knowing that we're going to be with you for eternity, knowing that we're going to walk with you and we're going to serve you. And the things that we do right here and now are going to affect our eternal state as to how we're going to serve you. And so I pray this morning that we would give undivided attention to you, Lord, as we look to your word. We pray, Lord, for our missionaries, Lord, there in India and Burma and Mexico, Lord, and we just lift them up to you today, and we pray that you'd be with them, Lord, as they teach the word. I pray that the word of God would go forth in power and would bring conviction and console and encouragement to the saints. I pray for the surrounding churches in our area, Lord, that you'd be with those pastors as they share the word, that the word of God would just touch the hearts of the people. And those that don't know Jesus, I pray they would be brought to a saving knowledge of you. So, Lord, speak to us now. And I pray that you help us to guard against anything that would distract us, a cell phone, a prior commitment, a thought that will enter our minds. Lord, please banish those things from our thinking right now and allow you to speak to each and every one of us. And so, Lord, we ask all of this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 24 this morning, and we're going to pick it up in verses 29 through 44. Now, we're currently studying through the Gospel of Matthew. This is our 103rd study, so we'll be in it in the millennium. Okay, that's kind of what we're doing, and so been in this book a long time. And we're looking at a section that is referred to as, again, the Olivet Discourse. It's often referred to as the Little Apocalypse because basically what it is it's sort of an outline of the whole book of Revelation. And so we're looking this morning at a section dealing with the Second Coming of Christ. And that's what we've entitled our message, the Second Coming of Christ. And so we pick it up now in verse 29 of Matthew chapter 24. It says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah. For in those days which were before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." I love that story of the little airplane and the three different passengers that are on board. There was a minister, there was a Boy Scout, and there was a computer expert. Now, it was seen to be an uneventful flight, a short little flight, but the pilot comes out of the cockpit and he says, I got to tell you, I got some bad news, doubly bad news. First of all, number one, the plane is going down. And number two, we have only three parachutes and four of us are on board. And he says, well, I need one of the parachutes because I have a young family. I have three children and a wife, and so I need one of them. So the pilot took one of the parachutes and he jumps out. The computer expert says, the world can't live without my brains. I need one. So he grabs one and he jumps out. So left is one parachute, a minister, and the Boy Scout. And the minister looks at the Boy Scout and he says, young man, I've lived a long, fruitful life. I know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So I'll go to be with the Lord. So I'll let you have this last parachute. And the Boy Scout looked at the preacher and says, Reverend, don't sweat it. The man with all the brains just took my backpack and jumped out. You know, as I think about this, I think of how we're living in an age in which all the brilliant experts are telling us what to do. We live in a time in which our courtroom is being run by psychologists. We're living in a time in which merely human speculation seems to supersede divine revelation. We've got scientists and we've got current trends. We've got Hollywood. We've got all these voices of Babel that are attempting to tell us this is the way, this is how you live your life. What I love this morning about the portion we're looking at, this is the very words from God himself. Jesus himself said in verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. As we approach this passage this morning, let's keep in mind and let's burn this into our thinking. This is not human speculation. This is divine revelation. This is the very word of God that we're reading this morning. These are not the opinion of men. This is God himself that is giving to us the future. He's literally going to let us know what is going to happen prior to his return and then his return. So this morning we must give full undivided attention to this passage before us. Now let me just tell you one of the reasons why. It's because there are those here this morning, and I'm sure there are some here that have not received Jesus Christ. If you choose not to receive Jesus Christ, then you better be prepared for these things that we're going to look at this morning. For those of us that are believers, we need to study it because at the same time, we want to warn those that are not ready. Those that have not received Jesus Christ that need to know Jesus Christ. Now, this section we're looking at has its origin in verse 3 of Matthew 24. It tells us that he was sitting on the Mount of Olives and the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So Jesus is asked a question, when will this temple be destroyed? He goes on to ask and he says, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so Jesus then launches in to what we commonly call the Olivet Discourse. Now, this is recorded here in Matthew 24 and also into chapter 25. It's recorded in Mark 13 and it's also recorded in Luke chapter 21. Warren Wiersbe, making an observation regarding prophecy, makes this statement. The purpose of prophecy is not to entertain the curious, but to encourage the consecrated. You know, prophecy sells today. There, of course, is that series Left Behind. Very, very well-known series that has sold literally millions and millions of books. There's this insatiable curiosity to know the future. Various individuals that will show up at a church and talk on Bible prophecy. People just love to hear about Bible prophecy. So does God give us this stuff just so that we can kind of cure our curiosity and kind of be in the know on just sort of the stuff that's going on? No. God wants to console us as to the future. I think as the days draw near as a Christian, one of the marks of a genuine Christian is stability. We should not be freaking out at a world that's falling apart. I like the old saying, it says a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. That the more we know God's word, the more we then know the Lord, the more stable and the more useful we are in the hands of the Lord. So Jesus gives to us this prophecy. In verses 4 through 14, we have the beginning of the tribulation. Jesus describes some of the events that are going to happen at the beginning. He talks about earthquakes, famines. He talks about wars and rumors of wars. He talks about difficulties that will take place prior to his return. Then in verses 15 through 28, we have the middle of the tribulation. We talked about this last week. We talked about the Antichrist. We talked about him being a peacemaker and also a peace breaker. And we talked about how the Antichrist will set up a system known as the Mark of the Beast. He will then begin to slaughter the Jews and slaughter those that have trusted in Jesus Christ. But now, this morning, we're in verses 29 through verse 44, which is the end of the tribulation. Now, by tribulation, I am referring to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. We talked about this last week. We talked about the 70 weeks of Daniel. Daniel notes that 69 weeks have been fulfilled, but there is 1 week yet to be fulfilled. 1 week is 7 years. That 7 years is what we call the tribulation. The tribulation is broken into two parts, the first 3.5 and the second 3.5. The second portion of 3.5 is called the Great Tribulation. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 calls it Jacob's trouble. It's called that because God is going to use the tribulation to bring Israel to its knees. God is going to send his Holy Spirit upon the nation of Israel, upon the people of Israel, and God is going to prepare their hearts for his reception. They're going to receive Jesus. They're going to trust in Jesus. And we're going to talk about that this morning. So four areas as we look here at his second coming. In verses 29 through 31, we have the king's return. We're going to briefly look at the second coming, and we're going to talk about the difference between the rapture and the second coming. I know some people say, well, they're the same. No, they're not. They're not the same. There's a difference of 7 years, and one's for the church, the other's for tribulation saints and those that remain. Then in verses 32 through 44, Jesus then gives three illustrations of being ready. In verses 32 through 35, he talks about the fig tree, that you can look at a fig tree and you can learn a lesson. Then in verses 36 through 42, he talks about the days of Noah. And then in verses 43 through 44, he talks about the thief in the night. So Jesus gives three practical admonitions about how we need to be vigilant, we need to be faithful, and we need to be awake in light of the last days. So let's look at the king's return in verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. Now notice now, as Jesus now makes the transition from the middle of the tribulation to describing the end of the tribulation. We just looked at the middle of the tribulation with the Antichrist setting up a peace plan for 3.5 years. Midway into the tribulation, the Antichrist then sets up an image of himself. He declares himself to be God. And then, literally, all hell breaks loose. The Jews begin to flee, Christians begin to flee, and there's a bloodbath that ensues as the Antichrist begins to show his true colors. And we noted that when we looked at the description of Satan in Revelation 12, we looked at the description of the Antichrist in Revelation 13, we noticed that they were identical. Some believe that the Antichrist is literally Satan in the flesh. Just like Jesus was God in the flesh, that the Antichrist himself will literally be Satan in the flesh. That's what the description appears to describe. And so this miracle worker, this smooth talker, is going to show his true colors, thus bringing in or ushering in what we call the Great Tribulation. Jesus says in Matthew 24:22 that unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. For some, the return of Jesus Christ will be glorious. It will be an excitement. It will be a relief. But notice in verse 28, for some, it will be judgment. And wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So this return of Jesus Christ is going to involve comfort, and at the same time, it's also going to involve condemnation. Because he then tells the vultures, be prepared, because there's going to be lots and lots of corpses to feed on. Reference to the Battle of Armageddon that's going to take place. And so he then says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, it says, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky. You know, one of the most predictable things of life itself is the sun. We even have a saying that says, as sure as the sun will rise tomorrow. Do you realize that that saying someday won't be true? You realize there will come a time in which the sun won't rise, in which we don't know where the sun is? Not only that, he says the moon will not give its light because the moon receives its light. It reflects that of the sun. Because there is no sun, there will also be no moon. But he goes a step further. He says, and the stars will fall from the sky. I was reading this week about looking at stars versus comets and meteors. And basically all a meteor is basically space dust is all it is. And we get kind of enthralled when we look at meteors or we look at comets and different things. But basically, compared to a star, they're basically just dust is what they are. Can you imagine a star falling from the sky? Can you imagine? You know, our sun is actually a star. That's what it is. Astronomers tell us that it's not a very big one. I mean, I think there's upwards of, close to a million Earths can fit into it. But there are much bigger stars than our sun, which happens to be a star. Can you imagine if all of a sudden the stars just begin to drop? They get out of their particular place that God has placed them, and they just begin to fall out of place? I mean, our Earth just lives and exists based upon the sun. I mean, you move to different parts on the planet and the variation and elevation and so forth, the changes of temperature. Can you imagine if there just isn't a sun? What a radical thing that would mean here to planet Earth. Well, he notes that the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Basically, what he's saying is that the order that we see will now become disorder. And the order must become disorder in order for God then to place it back in its proper order. And let me just say, in light of the fact that there's lots of problems on this earth, that this system, this solar system, this galaxy, this universe that we live in, is so complex. At the same time, it's so predictable. At the beginning of each year, you can actually get a little booklet from a sporting goods, and it actually tells you the tides. It tells you when the high tide's going to be. It tells you when the low tide's going to be. We even know when there's going to be an eclipse. We know when there's going to be a full moon. It's so predictable. But God says there's a day coming in which all of that isn't going to be there anymore. There's not going to be any order. God himself is going to shake the very heavens themselves, and the sun won't shine, the moon won't shine, and stars literally will begin to fall from the sky. I like what Luke chapter 21, verses 25 and 26 says, because Luke goes into it a little more detail and begins to describe what people are thinking and what people are feeling when all of this is taking place. Luke 21:25 says, and there will be signs in the sun, the moon, the stars, and upon the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Let me just put this in a Southern California vernacular. They're freaking out. That's basically what he's saying. They're going to look at this and they're just going to absolutely be passing out. They're not even going to know what to do. They're just literally out of their minds as they begin to see something that has been so predictable, now unpredictable. The very light that we depend upon no longer exists, and the very stars that navigation takes place and based upon no longer exists. And then we read in verse 30 of Matthew 24, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Then they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Notice that after the light's been put out, the Son of God appears in the sky. Now, let me be very clear about this. We are studying and looking at the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is not the rapture of the church, but this is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days. So the second coming of Christ comes after the 7 years. Now, I want to take a moment this morning, and I need to talk about this because, again, there's much confusion when it comes to the subject of the rapture versus the second coming. Now, I've heard some people say, well, they're the same thing. No, they're not. They are distinctly different. Their purposes are distinctly different. First of all, I want to talk to you about what we commonly call the rapture. At the rapture, a couple of the big differences between the rapture and the second coming is that at the rapture, Jesus is specifically coming for his church. He's not coming for tribulation saints. He is coming for his church. Not those in the church, not those professing in the church, but those that belong to the church, those that are born again. He's specifically coming for the believer. And at this particular event, the believer meets Jesus Christ in the air. At the second coming, we will see Jesus physically comes to earth. A matter of fact, the Bible tells us in Zechariah that his feet touch down on the Mount of Olives. But at the rapture of the church, Jesus doesn't come to earth. He simply meets the believer in the air. So there's a big, big difference. Now, Jesus spoke about this in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, very important statement. Wherever Jesus is, that's where we will be also. It's inconsistent. It's inconceivable that God would destine us for wrath. We've already dealt with wrath at the cross. Those that belong to Jesus Christ have been delivered from the wrath. And it would be inconsistent for a child of God, for the church, to then go through the wrath of God that is supposed to be for the God rejectors and the God haters on earth. That just doesn't make sense. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 3:10. Because you have kept the word of perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. These are all references to what we commonly call the rapture. And you say, well, where's the term rapture? In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we've been speaking about this the last couple weeks. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. The word caught, if we had a Latin Vulgate, is the word rapture. But because it is a Latin translation that has been then retranslated into Greek, it is the Greek word harpazo, which means to be caught away, to be taken by force. So if we had a Latin Bible, we could look here and say, oh, rapture. And we could see it for ourselves. But that's where we get the term rapture from. So what will happen is Jesus Christ will come for his church. He will come for his bride. And there's a day coming, and I do not believe anything needs to be fulfilled. I am not aware of any verse that Jesus has to fulfill in order for him to return. I believe that any moment Jesus Christ can return. And the question is, are we ready? Because the only ones that are going to be caught up to meet Jesus in the air are born again. Those that have a new birth, those that belong to Jesus Christ. You must be born again are the only ones that are going to be caught up. Now, those that are not born again, when Jesus comes for his church, they will then find themselves in a period called the tribulation. The only predictable thing about the tribulation and the only good news about it, it is 7 years. But it is going to be 7 difficult years. And I believe at any moment Jesus Christ can come for us. I guess the million-dollar question this morning is if Jesus was to come for his church this day, where will we go? Will we remain here for the next 7 years, or will Jesus come and catch us away? Will we be taken to be with the Lord? Now, let me make this clear. I'm not talking about the fact that you go to church, you get to go up in the rapture. That doesn't get it. Because you have a Christian sticker on your Christian car doesn't mean you get to go up in the rapture. It's only for those that are born again. Those that have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They are genuine believers. They are what we commonly call the church, the called out ones, will be raptured and caught up with Jesus Christ. This brings us now to our subject matter here in Matthew 24, which is the second coming. The second coming of Jesus is marked by several things that are quite different. First of all, the return of Jesus will be glorious, the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that every single eye on planet Earth is going to see the second coming of Jesus. It does not say that about the rapture. The second thing also about the second coming is Jesus physically comes to Earth. He is physically coming to earth to rescue the tribulation saints and Israel. That's what he's going to do. He's going to physically come to earth and set up his kingdom. He does not do that with the rapture of the church. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. Turn over to Revelation 19:11, please. And I know we're looking at a lot of verses here. I almost felt like putting the sticker on the pulpit, catch me if you can, because I know we're looking at a lot of material. And if you think I'm overdoing it, you actually should be proud of me this morning, okay? Because if you knew how much I was holding back, you'd say, Pastor, you're doing a great thing, you know. You're really, I'm proud of you. Because there is so much that we could look at on this subject. Because the Bible speaks so much about the latter days. The Bible says so much about God's kingdom. And so there is much we can look at, but again, there's just not the time. Now, Revelation 19:11 says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in his righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems or crowns. He has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it's a glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. Revelation says every eye will behold him. But not only that, Jesus physically comes to earth. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, speaks about the physical touch of the feet of Jesus on planet earth. It says in verse 4, and on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Jesus will physically come to the Mount of Olives. Now, I should have brought some pictures, and I've showed them before, but there on the Mount of Olives, on the side of the Mount of Olives, and there west of that is cemetery after cemetery. And the belief is that Jesus is going to come there first. So there's folks that are already camping out there, aren't they? I mean, they already got their bodies there. They're already planted in the ground. And they believe that Jesus is then going to walk through the eastern gate of the city. He's then going to come right in to the holy city. And so the belief is just common belief, but it's been going on for thousands of years, that this is where Jesus Christ is going to come. This is going to be the place that Jesus himself will come. Verse 30 says, and then all the tribes of the earth, Matthew 24, 30, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now, I believe that what's going to happen is God is going to bring a revival on Israel like Israel has never seen before. God is going to use the tribulation to tenderize their hard hearts and to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. Zechariah 12:10 makes this prophecy, or gives this prophecy, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Jot down next to that passage, if you're taking notes, write down Romans 11. Because God's not done with Israel. God is going to bring Israel to a true knowledge of himself. They're going to come to him. And how is God going to do this? God is going to use the tribulation to tenderize their hearts. Every once in a while, my wife will get a nice piece of meat. And how people can be vegetarians. My teeth were made to rip steak. I don't know about you, but I was just kind of creative for that whole thing, you know. And so every once in a while, we'll anticipate a good steak. But then when we bite into it, it's like bazooka bubble gum. I mean, we're sitting there chewing that thing, you know. And I almost feel like getting out the four-wheel drive and backing over it a few times just to limber it up. And then trying it out then. Well, in a sense, that's what God's going to do during that 7 years. He is going to tenderize the heart of Israel. That's why it's called Jacob's trouble, because it is Jewish. It's a Jewish period of time. It's a Jewish prophecy. And God is going to bring Israel to its knees so that they look at the Messiah and they go, that's the one we crucified. That's the one that we've hated. It's the Lord. And they're going to recognize those that have trusted in Jesus as being the true tribes of Israel, the ones that have truly known God. He says, yeah, we've excluded them. They're actually part of us, is what they are. They're part. They're one with us because we believe in the same Lord and we believe in the same Messiah. And so in Matthew 24:31, we read, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, this gathering together is that of tribulation saints. He is going to send his angels and he's going to gather those that are on earth. Those Jews that have believed in Jesus. Those Gentiles that have believed in Jesus. We call these tribulation saints. We don't call them the church. They become part of the church, but they're called tribulation saints because the church has been in heaven with the Lord for 7 years. These are those that have received the Lord during the 7 years. And so we're not to confuse this with the rapture. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, there's another trumpet, but that's a call to the church. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That is, again, the resurrection of the dead takes place at the rapture. Those that have died before, we're going to meet them. They're going to receive glorified bodies. Our bodies are going to be changed. We're then going to join Jesus in heaven for 7 years while tribulation ensues on planet Earth. Now, the trumpet, and we don't have time to go into a lot of details, but God used the trumpet with Israel as a nation. There were various trumpets that were used for various purposes. They would use a trumpet to assemble for war. They would use a trumpet to announce a special holy day or a special holy week. And so God is going to use trumpets. He's going to use a trumpet to assemble the church at the rapture. God is also going to use a trumpet at the second coming to call together the tribulation saints, by which they've been longing for his return, and they shall see him, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, that is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, what we have now in verses 32 through verse 44 is we now have three admonitions that Jesus closes with. And all three of these are illustrations to teach us we need to be ready. We need to be faithful. We need to be prepared for the Lord's coming, because we don't know which day, we don't know which hour. So God, through this illustration of the fig tree, the days of Noah, and a thief in the night, is giving us some practical illustrations that should teach us about God's imminent return. So in verse 32, he gives us the illustration of the fig tree. He says, now learn the parable from the fig tree. So this is something that God himself wants us to understand. Now, we know a parable we often say it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so it's a spiritual lesson that God wants to teach us. Now, not every time, but sometimes in Scripture, the fig tree symbolizes Israel as a nation. Not every single time, but sometimes God uses the fig tree, and God even uses the vine to describe Israel. For instance, Hosea chapter 9, verse 10 says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. Now, I want to emphasize this. Not every time that God uses the term fig tree is he specifically speaking about Israel. Now, that's important to know. What I think he's doing is he's using the fig tree to illustrate the times that we're living in. So he says, when its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Now, why does he say that? Because the fig tree produces two different crops. It produces one near the beginning of summer and then one at the end of summer, which would be September. Now, of all the trees, the fig tree produces its buds and its leaves all at the very end of spring. So that if you see a fig tree that's beginning to bud, you know summer's just about to break, is the point that he's trying to make. He's saying, you look at the fig tree, you see that it has buds on it, you know it's one of the late bloomers, so you know that ultimately summer is right on your heels, is what Jesus is saying. Verse 33, even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near right at the door. Now, what things? False prophets, false Christs, the abomination that brings desolation. We talk about famines. We talk about wars. We talk about persecutions. We talk about everyone hating you because you love Jesus. We're talking about those signs that Jesus has just spoken about. He goes, when you begin to see those things, he says, then you need to recognize that he's near right at the door. Then he says in verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, let me just say it this morning. I want to be upfront about it, because I know that there are some people that interpret the fig tree as being Israel. And I think, generally speaking, they're correct, because sometimes it is, but not all the time. And what people often say is that the budding of the fig tree was Israel in 1948. When Israel became a nation in 1948, and there came about this ingathering, this coming back into the land of Israel, that people say that that was the budding of the fig tree. They read on and say that now that generation will not pass away until they see these things. And so they say, well, the generation that was alive to see Israel become a nation will be the same generation that will be there to see the Lord's return. Now, there's a problem with that, because generally speaking, if you look this up, a generation is about 40 years. So if that's correct, Jesus should have came back in 88. That's when Jesus should have came back. So there's obviously a problem with that. And I love Hal Lindsey in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, said Jesus will come back no later than 1981. Well, Hal was off, you know, because he didn't come back. Either that or we're in the tribulation right now, and it's been a long tribulation. And so, again, that's obviously not the interpretation. What I believe Jesus is saying is that when you see these things, the abomination of desolation, that who's ever alive, that generation will also see the second coming of Jesus Christ. That, I believe, is what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that Israel became a nation in 48, and so that generation that saw him become a nation in 48 will also be the same generation to see his return. I don't believe he's saying that. I believe he's saying that the generation that sees these things, what things? The things we just looked at, will be the same generation that will also see the return of Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." I believe we're not to be seeking after signs. I don't think we're to be analyzing signs. I think we are to be seeking Jesus Christ. That's what we're to do as a church. We're to be looking to Jesus Christ. And then Jesus says in verse 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away." I think the great danger is that when we fall into conjecture and we fall into hypothesis and we start looking at these verses and we start saying, this is what it is, this is what it is, and then when it doesn't happen, it disillusions people. You say, well, you know, you Christians said in the 70s Jesus was going to come. What's going on here? It's been a while. And I think that's a danger. And I think this verse is a great verse because he's saying his words will surely come to pass, but ours won't. And I think it's a dangerous thing to predict a day, to predict an hour, and to say, and in a few moments, Jesus is going to be very clear about this, that we shouldn't do that. So I think saying that that generation was the generation that saw the birth of a nation is incorrect, because again, we're way past that. So obviously, it couldn't mean that. Obviously, Jesus is talking about the generation that has begun to see these signs. Okay, so this brings us now to the next illustration in verses 36 through 42, which is the days of Noah. Verse 36 says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Now that's important. I underlined that in my Bible, because if you go and hear a guest speaker who said an angel told them when the return of the Lord is, know that an angel did not do that. Well, maybe a fallen angel told them that, but it wasn't an angel from God. God did not tell them, because he tells us right here the angels don't know. The angels aren't aware of the day or the hour of the return of the Lord. Then he goes a step further. He says, "Nor the Son, but the Father alone." Now, this is one of the Jehovah's Witnesses' favorite verses in the Bible. This is the verse that they use to supposedly prove that Jesus is not deity. He is not God. Because they're saying if he is truly God, then he's omniscient, he's all-knowing, and he would surely know when he's supposed to return. Surely he would know that. So obviously he can't be God. He became a God, but he's not really God and has not always existed as God. He is not eternal, and so they struggle with that. But what we have here is Jesus that is fully God and fully man. And what Jesus was choosing to do was not utilize all of his godly attributes. Now we see during his ministry, sometimes he would use special powers. Sometimes he would tap into his omniscience. Sometimes when he would be ministering to the Pharisees, the Bible would say Jesus knew what they were thinking. So he would do it at certain times. But when Jesus came to earth, he took upon himself the role of a man. The only time Jesus drew from his attributes was when he needed to be obedient to the Father to complete his mission. That's the only time he did it. That's why I think the apocryphal books are so crazy. There's one of the scenes in the apocryphal book that Jesus is a little baby playing in a sandbox, and he takes some dirt and he forms a bird and he throws it and it turns into a real bird and flies away. Now, he didn't do that. That wasn't part of his mission. I like what Oswald Sanders says. It has been suggested that the perfect knowledge which all members of the Godhead share was part of that which he restrained from using while on earth, except where such knowledge was necessary to fulfillment of his mission. This is why again and again and again, Jesus says in John's Gospel, I always do that which is pleasing to the Father. He didn't take stones and turn them into bread. He could have done it. But he chose not to do it. So Jesus humbled himself. Fully God, fully man. God under restraint is what Jesus Christ was. The epitome of what we would call humility, which is great power under restraint. 1 Timothy 6:16, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. So when Jesus came to earth, his glory was veiled. He could not allow all of his glory, all of his attributes to be seen, or people would melt like Raiders of the Lost Ark. That's what would have happened. They would have ceased to exist. And you think about how Jesus held back his power. When they came to arrest him, they said, well, who do you seek? We seek Jesus. Jesus goes, I am. And they fall to the ground. If I would have been Jesus, I would have said, I am, and you were. Bye. And they would have been gone. Hanging on the cross, they were cursing Jesus. They were mocking him. Jesus said, I am, you were. They all would have been gone too. But he was God under restraint. It's not that it diminishes him as God. He's fully God and fully man. He chose not to use his attributes. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, very well-known passage that describes the flesh of Jesus and his deity. It says, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Instead of mocking Jesus for not knowing the second coming, he should be congratulated for it because he decided not to pull from his attributes. It was great strength under restraint when Jesus said, I do not know the hour. Now, again, verse 36. It says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. But it doesn't stop groups from still predicting the day. And I could go on this morning and probably go on for another hour and just give date after date that has been a prediction for the Lord's return, and they've come to be false. Matter of fact, from 1874 to 1984, the Jehovah's Witnesses have made 9 predictions of the Lord's return. The Jehovah's Witnesses have made 9 predictions for the return of Jesus Christ. 1874, 1878, 1881, 1910, 1914, 1918, 1925, 1975, and 1984. Seems like they're stalling right now. I think they're starting to get the message. 9 times they've been wrong. Now, if they were living in the Old Testament, after the first prediction, they wouldn't exist because we would have stoned them is what we would have done. But they've given 9 predictions that the Lord is going to return in all 9 times they have been wrong. Why? Because they're going against Scripture. The Bible tells us no one knows the day nor the hour, and they don't know in Brooklyn either. And so, again, that's the point. 1982 was supposed to be the end of the world. All of the planets were to line up and create a magnetic force, thus bringing the Battle of Armageddon. And that didn't happen. 1988, there was a book that was sent out to every pastor in America entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 88. Guess what? It didn't happen. Guess what the author did in 89? He came out with a new book, 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 89. That was not a bestseller. That didn't do much. I mean, we can go on and on and on about the predictions of when Jesus will come. Whether it be for the rapture of the church or whether it be for the second coming, we simply do not know. I think of Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, as Jesus was about to ascend into heaven. And so they came together and they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. So it's not for us to know the day nor the hour. Now, I realize that there are various ministries and there's groups that their whole focus of ministry is just looking at signs. And I think as a Christian, that's not what we're to do. We are to be focusing on being faithful to Jesus. And we're going to be talking about this the next couple weeks as we finish off chapter 24, get into 25. And we talk about being ready for the Lord's return. Verse 37 says, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Now, this is recorded in Genesis chapters 6, 7, and 8. It's interesting that Jesus would say that his return will be just like the days of Noah. That implies that Jesus believed in Noah. I got to say that. I say that because we have some critical folks today within the church that say that that's just a children's story. That it wasn't real. It's interesting that Jesus would talk about Noah. It's also that Peter would talk about Noah. And also Jude would. And so many of the authors of the New Testament spoke about Noah because they knew it was true. It was a true event that took place. And verse 38 says, for as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now, notice what Jesus singles out as he looks at the days of Noah. He does not mention what Genesis comments on, that men's hearts were so wicked that all they ever thought about from the time they got up till the time they went to bed was evil things. Jesus doesn't mention that. Notice what he mentions. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, and they were giving to marriage. Now, what's wrong with those things? There's nothing wrong with eating in a few moments. I'm looking forward to eating. And so, I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. Getting something, nothing wrong with that either. And then he goes on to mention marrying and giving to marriage. There's nothing wrong with those things. But what's the problem? What's Jesus' point? That as they were doing all those things, they were indifferent to the Lord. They were living their lives without God. They were living as if God didn't exist. And you look at people today that are good moral people, people that want to send their children to the best schools. They want them to go to the best universities. They want them to live in the best towns. They want them to have the best careers and the best medical help and dental and all of these things. Nothing's wrong with these things. But if you omit God, you are being indifferent to God. And this is the person that Jesus is speaking to. Those that literally ignore the Lord. Those that give him no attention. 1 Peter 3:20 says, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. The Bible tells us for 120 years, Noah preached to the world. For 120 years, he attempted to prepare them for the floods. 2 Peter 2:5 says, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, often at this structure, like in Noah's day, people say, now, come on, you Christians have been talking about the return of Jesus Christ for 2,000 years. I'm back in the Jesus movement in the 70s. Jesus is coming back. He's going to come back anytime. And then the 80s, he's really, really going to come back. Because, I mean, he's closer. In the 90s, he's really, really, really going to come back. And now in 2000, he's really, 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 really going to come back. And one of the marks of the last days is people are going to laugh at us over our belief in his return. And it's interesting because it's happening as I speak. I think of 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4 actually tells us that a mark of the last days is people mocking us for our belief in Bible prophecy and our belief in the return of Jesus. 2 Peter 3, 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Let me give you the logic of the mockers. You know, you Christians for 2,000 years have been saying Jesus is going to come, and Jesus hasn't come, so that means he won't come. That's basically what they're saying. That's their logic. Their logic is you've been saying he's going to come, he hasn't come, so he's not going to come. And let's be reminded the lesson that Jesus is attempting to teach us here. That remember, eight people were right and the whole world was wrong. Just remember that. The eight were right and the world was wrong. Something else you learn in Scripture, it's very interesting, that the majority is usually wrong. When they sent out the 12 spies, again, they came back with an evil report and all of Israel says, don't go in. Two of the spies said, we need to go in. The minority was right. The majority was wrong. On and on and on it goes. And so the logic is, you've been saying he's coming. He hasn't come, so he won't come. And basically you're saying you're just extremely foolish. Now, verse 39 says, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Even though Noah preached for 120 years without one convert, they just didn't get it. When they did get it was when they were beginning to drown. That's when they got the picture, you know. But up to this point, they just didn't get it. And I noticed something about that in Genesis. God didn't give second chances. This is it. Folks, the chance we have right now is called life. As long as we're breathing, there's hope for us. But when we give up our last breath, no more chances. That's it. What we do with Jesus Christ right now determines our eternal state. Look at verses 40 and 41. Then there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Now, this is recorded Mark 13 and Luke 21. Again, what is the context? The context is the second coming, not the rapture. Now, I know that this is a famous verse for the rapture. There'll be two people. One will be taken. One will be left. The one that's taken is raptured. But the context is talking about those taken in judgment. Those that would not trust the God of Noah was taken in judgment. Those that remained repopulated the earth. That's Noah and his family. So this passage is talking about the second coming, not the rapture. Those that were taken literally are carried off in judgment is literally what it's describing. It has nothing to do with the rapture, but everything to do with the second coming and those that have rejected Jesus Christ. Verse 42 says, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Now, notice what he says in verse 42. Underline this. We don't know the day. That's his point. We don't know the day. We can notice the signs and we can begin to see that things are going from bad to worse, but we don't know the day. But now in verses 43 and 44, we have the thief in the night. And the teaching of this illustration is we don't know the hour. We not only don't know the day, we don't know the hour. Look at verse 43. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Now, basically, he's saying we don't know the hour. We don't know the day and we don't know the hour. Now, can you imagine if you got a telephone call? This is a local thief that lives in your neighborhood. I'm going to let you know at about 11 o'clock tonight, I'm going to be coming in to burg your house. And I just wanted to let you know, oh, could you find another night? Because I'll be gone that night. You know, that's, please, you'll change and you'll make sure you're there. If you knew he was going to break in, you'll prepare for it. And that's the point that Jesus is saying. We don't know the hour. We don't know which day. So in light of that, it tells us we have to be prepared. We have to know that he can come at any time. And so we need to be prepared, is the point that he's making. Verse 44, for this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Now, what I want to do now as I close, I want to look at one last passage, and then I want to look at just five little applications to what we're looking at. So turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 for just a moment, and I want to read just a few verses there, and then I want to look at these five thoughts as we conclude. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, he says something to the Christian. He tells the Christian that you're not to be taken by surprise. You're not to freak out over the thief in the night. You should know what's going on. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1, it says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. So as a Christian, we should be in the know. We don't know the day, we don't know the hour, but we do know the season. We do know what our world is going through, and we do know that the return of Jesus is closer than it's ever been before. We don't know when Jesus will come for us as believers, known as the rapture, but it could be at any moment, at any second, Jesus Christ could come. So what I want to do by way of application as we close is I want to give some application and just kind of pull some thoughts from this passage we just looked at. Now, I realize that this passage is dealing with the second coming, but I believe it has application for us, and I believe it should bring consolation and should console us. Number one, when Jesus returns, he shall appear in glory and majesty. Verse 30, very clear. And we should know this, that the rapture will be distinctly different than the second coming. He is going to return at a glorious appearing upon this earth. Number two, when Jesus returns, he shall take care of the believing people. He is coming to gather the tribulation saints. He's coming for Israel. So when Jesus Christ comes, he is coming to minister to his people. Number three, Jesus' words will be fulfilled. Verse 35, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Number four, when Jesus returns, there will be a great separation. Right now, some of us live with non-Christians. Some of us work with non-Christians. We live in a world of ungodly people. But there's coming a time in which God is going to rid us of that environment. There's coming a time in which God is going to separate the righteous from the unrighteous. And then lastly, number five, we do not know when our Lord will return for his church. Therefore, we must be alert, watchful, and faithful. In light of his return, we should be alert, watchful, and faithful. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your words. I thank you for these folks that have come out this morning, Lord, to receive from you. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to every heart. I specifically pray this morning for those here that are not Christians, that have not put their faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that these very words today were like a dagger in their heart. I pray that you have brought conviction on them and they know that they're not ready for the Lord's return because they don't know you. They're not walking with you. And I pray right now, Lord, that you would bring them to a saving knowledge, that they would be willing to put their faith and trust in Jesus. I pray for any believer that's backsliding, that's not walking with Jesus, that you would convict them right now, that you would convict them of their lifestyle, that they're going to be taken by surprise. They're going to miss all that God has for them. And the future, eternity, will not be bright because they won't receive the rewards. They won't have new capacities to serve Jesus because they're not living for him now. Lord, I pray for those right now that are sitting here that just think this is a joke. They go, oh, you know, here we go again. You know, Christians talking about the Lord's return. Lord, you convict them right now and you show them their need of salvation. You show them their need for Jesus. And Lord, I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close this morning with a song, if God is speaking to your heart this morning and you're not a Christian,